I want to thank you all for your prayers. I know many of you have been praying for me over the last few weeks, and I want you to know it is very appreciated, and I think it has been effective. So, thank you. Please open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to begin today where Paul concluded his letter to the saints in Ephesus. He's been, in this letter, exulting in the glorious gospel of the salvation that Christ has won for his people. He's been encouraging the Ephesians with the good news that Christ has been exalted over everything in heaven and on earth, and we also with him, since we are his body. He then explains how we ought to live with one another in light of the mighty victory that God has won on behalf of his people through Christ. And then he comes to this passage. He saved his most urgent words for last. So listen as I read, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 6. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you said in your word that you are a good father who gives good gifts to his children. If we ask for bread, you will not give us a stone. So feed us then, we pray, not with bread, but with the very words of life. Give us understanding and obedient hearts. We pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, recall that I said this passage follows hard on the heels of Paul's message of Christ's victory and his exaltation over everything in heaven and earth. Paul's conclusion, then, might be a little bit of a shock to us. Going with the military metaphor that he uses, we might expect him to tell us to put on our dress blues and get ready for the ticker tape parade. But that's not what he does. No, he says, suit up, prepare for battle. Paul calls the church to war. First, he identifies the enemy in verses 11 and 12 so that we understand what we're up against. We might note here that Paul uses the word wrestle in verse 12. In other words, spiritual warfare, you might say, is a contact sport, and we need to have the proper preparation for it. And so in verses 13 through 17, he tells us how to prepare. And then finally, Paul gives us our marching orders, a call to prayer and gospel proclamation. In verses 18 through 20, he gives us a call to prayer and gospel proclamation in verses 18 through 20. And so this morning, I want you to hear Paul's call to arms. I want you to hear that we, the body of Christ, are called to fight against the devil and his forces. I want you to know that we must fight in the strength of God's might, and I want us to know that we must fight with steadfast prayer and bold gospel proclamation. I want you to know that we must fight. So then, who must we fight? What is our enemy? Paul says clearly what it isn't. It isn't flesh and blood. We're not up against mere men. Now, Paul isn't saying here that we have no flesh and blood adversaries in this world. Great evil certainly does manifest itself in our world. But I think Paul is trying to convey that the enemy is not merely flesh and blood. The evil runs deeper. He identifies it in verse 12. He says, "We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is the devil and all the demons who have rebelled against God, their Maker. Now, being the modern, enlightened individuals we are, we sometimes find this hard to believe. But we must. C.S. Lewis wrote in the introduction to his Screwtape Letters that devils hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. In other words, to disbelieve in the existence of demons is to believe a lie straight from the devil himself. Now, Paul lists four things here: rulers, authorities, powers, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Is he just repeating himself, or is he trying to get at something? I think the reason he does this is to emphasize the ubiquity, the everywhereness of our enemy's influence over this world. It communicates the rule and authority that they have over the values and philosophies of cultures, the power they have over people, how they think, and what they do. And he makes clear that these forces are spiritual, they are evil, they are not from this world. It's similar to what he said in Ephesians chapter 2, in the first two verses of that chapter. The Apostle Paul said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that is, Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So when rulers and governments set themselves up against God, call to mind that they are following the prince of the power of the air. Or when ISIS massacres thousands, or countries sanction the murder of their babies, remember that they've been captured by the devil to do his will. Or when your temper flares, or your lust is enticed, or you succumb to despair, or gossip, or grumbling, remember who your enemy is and how he wants to devour you. I'm not saying here that every time you smash your thumb or burn your toast, that the hammer or the toaster have a demon. We don't want to trivialize this. We don't want to hyper-spiritualize this. But there is a real devil who really does oppose us. He really is at work in people and in the world. Since he can't destroy God, he sets out to destroy his creation, and especially anything that bears his image. Think, for example, of human life or marriage. Paul says that we are now at war with this enemy. One pastor described the situation like this. He said, "Throughout human history, there will be constant total war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. War is declared in the third chapter of the Bible. The central victory is accomplished when the Lord Jesus crushed the head of the serpent at the cross, and the rest of history consists of believers in Jesus being sent out into the world in order to manhandle all the snakes they can find." I love that quote, but by way of disclaimer, please note that fighting is not the only way the Bible talks about resisting the devil. Sometimes the proper way to manhandle the snakes is to flee their temptations. Just like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, for example. These aren't necessarily different things. Sometimes fleeing is how we defeat the devil. So we've just said that we're sent out against the devil himself. He's chomping at the bit to destroy us, body and soul. So I ask you, are you brave enough? Are you strong enough? In a less politically correct age, I might ask, are you man enough? And the answer, of course, is no. No man is enough. Flesh and blood will not withstand a spiritual adversary. So Paul says in verse 10, to be strong in the Lord. And again in verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God. And in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. To stand against this enemy, we must have the strength of God's might. To fight a spiritual enemy, we need spiritual strength. This, I think, is the key to understanding this whole passage. The description of the armor that we're going to come to later is just illustrating this for us. So what do we mean when we say, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might? I think that Paul's prayer in chapter 1 of Ephesians is helpful to understand this. If you want to turn there, just a page or two back, in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 19, Paul prays that the Ephesians would know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So Paul is implying here that God's power toward us, His people, is as great as the might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him up over all things and gave Him to us. That is what God provides His saints. He equips us with everything we need to triumph over the rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions. And we find all that we need in Christ. That's just what Paul is getting at when he commands us to put on the whole armor of God. While there is certainly value in considering each piece of the armor individually, don't read this as a checklist. The emphasis here is on the whole suit. God's provision is fully sufficient, lacking nothing. The individual descriptions are there to elaborate on the completeness of God's armor, not the deficiencies of our character. But to put this in the simplest of terms, Paul is telling us here to put on Christ. Put on the belt of truth, he says. Christ is our truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. The prophet Jeremiah calls Him, the Lord is our righteousness. Put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Christ is the good news of the gospel of peace. Isaiah calls Him the Prince of Peace. Take up the shield of faith, he says. Our faith is in Christ. Take the helmet of salvation. Christ is our salvation, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Paul is saying just the same thing here that he said in Romans 13. He said, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul says, put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the full armor of God. The individual pictures just illustrate this for us practically. They're all driving, though, at that one idea that our strength for battle is found in resting in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we have nothing to do. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have said, take up, put on the armor of God. This isn't because we don't have Christ, but it's because we do have Christ. This is the way Paul always speaks. He says, you are in Christ, so put on Christ. The Lord is your strength, so be strong in the Lord. These aren't contradictory. the one follows from the other. And so first, Paul commands us to fasten truth to ourselves. All kinds of truth. The enemy deals in lies. We oppose him by truth. Implicit in this is the fact that we can know the truth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that we have the mind of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And what is that for? It's so that we might understand spiritual truth. Not just facts to be learned, not just concepts to understand, but truth to live, truth to walk in. Paul describes the truth here as being like a belt, fastened around a soldier's waist to hold up his outer garment so that his legs can move freely in battle. Like a soldier with a loose garment, if we forsake the truth, we'll be like a soldier with a loose garment who could be easily tripped up and vulnerable to Satan's lies. But if we bind the truth of God to ourselves, we will be strong and able to withstand the devil. So God's given us truth. In the next verse, we read that He also gives us righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, He says in verse 14. And we can take this in two senses. First, this could be the saving righteousness that God imputes to all the elect. In other words, when we're accused by the devil, the great accuser, we can look to Christ and His perfect righteousness and say, "No, Satan, you're wrong. Yes, I'm a sinner, but Jesus is perfect. And now, by God's grace, His righteousness belongs to me." When God looks at me, He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's one way we can strengthen ourselves in the Lord with righteousness. But I think there's an emphasis here also on a personal walk of righteousness. Note that this doesn't come from ourselves either. It is a blood-bought, spirit-wrought work of God in our hearts that produces this righteousness. Christ's righteousness imputed to us produces righteousness in us. So Christ is our righteousness in both ways. The two are inextricably linked together. The prophet Zechariah described this beautifully in his vision of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. I'm only going to paraphrase it here. You may remember that Zechariah saw Satan standing at Joshua the high priest's right hand to accuse him. But the Lord rebuked him sharply. He said, "Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" In other words, "Have I not chosen Joshua?" Then the angel of the Lord commands that Joshua's filthy garments be taken away and that he be clothed in pure vestments. So you see how God stops the mouth of the accuser, the devil, with his imputed perfect righteousness. But after that, what happened? The angel of the Lord charges Joshua to walk in his ways and to keep his charge. First, God declares Joshua righteous, then he tells him, "Be righteous." Likewise, we are called to live a righteous life by virtue of Christ's imputed righteousness in us. The Lord Jesus is the source of our righteousness in both senses, so to walk in righteousness in every way is to be strong in the Lord. Next, Paul says in verse 15, "As shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." The emphasis here seems to be on the readiness. Readiness with the gospel. We might ask, well, how often do we need to be ready with it? I think Paul would ask that. How often does a soldier need his boots? We should have the gospel with us wherever we go, being always ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, and not just to the lost, though certainly for them, but also to each other and even to ourselves. We all need to hear the gospel all the time. Satan, of course, hates the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Wherever the gospel is preached, God's power is there. And so you see again, Paul is just encouraging us to live in the strength of God's might. Against such power, the devil is powerless. Picking up then in verse 16, Paul says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Consider that image, the flaming arrow. An arrow, of course, is meant to pierce its target and wound it, but the flames are meant to utterly consume it. The enemy readies his arrow, he sets it on fire, pulls back the bow, and aims for some flammable part of our soul. This is how Paul describes the accusations and the temptations of the devil. He looks for some weakness, and then finds a suitable charge or a temptation to use against us. If the arrow is on target, it'll lodge itself directly in our heart and set our passions on fire until they consume us entirely. Faith in Christ, then, is how we extinguish those darts. Paul says our faith is like a shield that covers the whole body and can extinguish these temptations. So when you're tempted by lustful or envious thoughts, in faith you remember that God desires purity, that He rewards it with far greater pleasures than anything or anyone else could ever provide. Or if you're tempted to bitterness and unforgiveness against somebody, by faith, you remember how much God has forgiven you of infinitely more wrong against Him than anyone could ever do to you. And remember that Christ is your greatest treasure. He has, in every kind of temptation, He has provided a way of escape for you and promises Himself as your treasure. So strengthen yourselves in the face of temptations by taking up the shield of faith. Likewise, Paul says in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. We may still be at war, but we see in Christ the promise of our full and final salvation from all of our enemies. Paul describes our salvation as a helmet. A helmet, of course, enables a soldier to go into the battle with his head held high, since it's not exposed. He can fight bravely and boldly. So think how a soldier would fight then, if he knew that he would come out of the other side of the battle victorious, that he would come out with his life and his country would emerge victorious. Would he cower in the trenches? Or would he storm the castle? Likewise, as we rest in our salvation in Christ, we find the strength to withstand the enemy, because we know salvation awaits us. Finally, Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, the Bible. The whole of which testifies to Jesus Christ, whom John also calls, incidentally, the Word of God. This is our only weapon, and it won't do us any good to leave it in the scabbard or to display it on the mantle. No soldier despises his sword. He grips it firmly in his hand. He trains with it. He doesn't dull it or use it carelessly. Likewise, we must read the Word. We must remember it and learn how to handle it rightly so that it's an effective weapon against the devil and all of his schemes. Remember then its promises and its warnings. Memorize what you can, and if you can't do that, write it down. Keep it in front of you. Listen to it as you drive to work. Listen to it as you jog. Be in the Word as much as you can. As the psalmist said in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the sword of the Spirit then is our weapon against the enemy, and it is a weapon that we can also use to guard our hearts. And we should also use it to strengthen one another in the Lord. Paul says to Timothy that the Bible has been given to us for reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. So use it to encourage each other. Use it to correct one another. If you see a brother or a sister straying, oppose the devil's work in their life by reminding them of God's Word and encouraging them to obedience. And finally, remember the words of Paul in Ephesians 5:19. He said, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." God didn't just give us a bunch of chapters and verses or lists of do's and don'ts. He gave us a beautiful collection of histories and poetry and letters and songs. He gave us songs to sing, songs to address to one another. In other words, one way that we wield our sword is to sing it. So sing God's words back to God. Sing God's word to each other, and sing as though you're fighting against all the powers and principalities of darkness as you do so. Because, in fact, we are. So I hope you can see then that in all of these pieces of armor, we're not talking about a list of chores, a list of spiritual exercises. Each piece of armor is just another example of the immeasurable power of God towards us. Each piece of armor is an invitation to look to Christ and rest in Him as our strength for this battle. So we've seen that Paul calls us to fight against the devil, and that we must therefore fight in the strength of the Lord's might. Finally, Paul gives us our marching orders, calling us to fight with steadfast prayer and bold gospel proclamation. That's surprisingly ordinary, isn't it? Sometimes people get weird and corny ideas about what waging spiritual warfare looks like. They obsess over things like binding the devil and rebuking demons and other nonsense. But that's not what Paul has called us to. Picking up in verse 18 of chapter 6, he says to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Notice first that Paul's call to prayer here is a call to every Christian. A strong prayer life isn't just one of many spiritual gifts like teaching. Okay? Paul didn't say in Ephesians chapter 4 that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the prayers to equip the saints. No, every single one of us is called to pray. In other words, prayer warrior isn't an office in the church reserved for only the most pious of Christians. It's the rank of every single foot soldier in Christ's army. We can't say, well, prayer's not my gift. That may be true. You may have a lot of room to grow, but it is nevertheless your calling. And notice then that Paul says we must pray in the Spirit. If that sounds daunting to you, you wonder, well, how should I know what the Spirit wants me to pray? Be encouraged. He's given us His words in the Bible that reveal His will. He's given us the mind of Christ so that we can understand His word. In other words, pray in the Spirit with the sword of the Spirit. Furthermore, the Spirit assures us of our welcome at the throne of grace. We can pray in humble reliance upon the Spirit because, as we read in Romans 8, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and He even intercedes for us. So trust as you pray that the Spirit will help you and guide you. And as you pray in the Spirit, Paul says, pray at all times with all kinds of prayers and supplications, keeping alert with all perseverance. You sense the importance and urgency in Paul's plea here? He's pleading for steadfast warfare prayer. This is how we fight the devil, and it is the way that we can strengthen each other for the fight. Do you realize that there's not a soul in this sanctuary this morning that the devil wouldn't love to devour? He's always concocting schemes, too, to destroy us, no matter our situation in life. He has schemes for both young and old, rich and poor, happy or grieving. For every season of life, the devil has schemes. And every one of us is powerless against them, but for the strength of God. So pray for one another. Pray without ceasing as long as we face an enemy. Pray for all the saints. Now Paul goes on and makes a specific personal prayer request here that I think is instructive for us also. Isn't it interesting that Paul's prayer here isn't that he would be set free from his chains, that he'd get set free from prison as soon as possible, so that he could get on with real gospel work? No, instead he prays for words. He asks that God would give him the words to say as he preaches the gospel right where he is. And he asks for boldness as he says them. He's requesting strategic warfare prayer, and his objective is the advance of the gospel. But I want us to understand here that Paul isn't praying this just because he has evangelistic stage fright problems. Okay? Maybe we do, and we should pray about that. But Paul is up against a different struggle here. See, when Paul preached the gospel, real spiritual battles broke out. His enemies would try to stop him. For preaching the gospel, he'd be stoned, arrested, imprisoned, have ambushes set for him. These were serious battles going on. One Anglican clergyman said this, "You know, wherever the Apostle Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot. Wherever I go, they serve tea." We're a little more charismatic than that. We serve coffee. But the point remains. So understand that faithful gospel preaching is a bold act of war. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." We can see how this might step on the toes of men and devils both, can't we? And remember John the Baptist? When he preached the gospel to Herod, he did so in part by reproving him for taking his brother's wife and for all of the other evil things he did. This landed him in prison and ultimately cost him his head. Nevertheless, Paul says, we are ambassadors. This is the message we must proclaim. We represent a king that has conquered the world and now makes an offer of peace to it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, that Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our message to the world. God has reconciled the world to Himself, so be reconciled to Him. Many, of course, still reject His authority, though. They reject His offer of peace because they love to make war. In a world that hates God, the gospel of peace will bring us face to face with the enemy. This is where the fight is. If you want to wage spiritual warfare, and you must, we are all in this battle, and it comes to us. But this is where the fight is. We've got to pray for the church. Pray for the progress of the gospel. And share the gospel with the words and boldness that come from God. Doing so in such a way that there is the possibility of both riot and revival. In closing, remember that Paul's exhortations here are founded on a certainty of victory. Christ won the victory over Satan, and He will one day destroy Satan and his allies once for all. But for now, He calls us to join Him in the struggle. As Paul said at the conclusion of his letter to the Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's no maybe here. God has won the victory over evil, and He has given us the full armor of God, all spiritual strength in Himself that we need in order to overcome the enemy. So take courage. One of my favorite songwriters, Dustin Kensrue, says this in one of his songs. "It is finished. He has done it. Let your weary heart rejoice. Our redemption is accomplished. Raise a shout with ragged voice and go bravely into battle, knowing He has won the war. It is finished. Lift your head and weep no more." So that is my exhortation to you all today. Go bravely into battle in the strength of God's might, in the full armor of Christ, knowing that He has won the war. Let's pray. Almighty God, by Your power and through the perfect work of Christ, You've conquered all the powers of Satan, and yet in Your infinite and inscrutable wisdom, You chose to glorify Yourself by leaving the enemy to war against us for a time. And so we thank You that You've richly lavished on us all the power and strength we need for the battle in the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to take every opportunity to strengthen ourselves in Him so that we can stand firm until the end. And give us boldness to proclaim Your kingdom to those who remain ensnared by the devil to do his will. Let Your gospel of peace go out and conquer all the nations who rage against You, making sons and daughters of those who are Your enemies. This we ask in faith, knowing that the victory belongs to You, and we ask it in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.